Okay, I think we're all live. So let's do this. You know, this lesson is about our doctrine. I think I can summarize everything on these sheets in like 90 seconds, except for the thing that usually drives people out of this church and churches like it, and that is if you go down to 2B on the front side of the first sheet, so I'm on this thing, the one in the middle. It used to be called TULIP. This was limited atonement. Now most people refer to it as definite atonement, but two-dip just doesn't have the ring that TULIP has. So definite atonement is problematic for people, and I want to give most of our time to that. So I'm going to read through this. This is J.I. Packer, and you've got this. And then this is just FYI. I'll tell you what it is. I like to hand this stuff out. What this is a description of early manuscripts for different literary texts, and then including the New Testament at the bottom, historic and literary. And so you have the date written, then the earliest copies. So if you look at Homer on the very top, it was written 800 BC. The earliest copies are in the Middle Ages, and the time gap is about 2,000 years, roughly. There's one complete copy and 643 fragments, and based on judgment between fragments and that copy, it's like 85% accuracy, which is... So compare that to Scripture. So go down to the New Testament. It's written AD 50 to 90. It has the earliest copies. The earliest copy is actually maybe in the first century. Now there's a fragment of John that looks like it's from the 90s. But... the copies are actually very close to the original writing. So if you look in that third box, the time gap is 50, 100, 150 years. And you have early fathers like Clement or Ignatius quoting the New Testament the way we quote the New Testament. And they're right early in the second century. So here's what I like about this. If you get somebody who complains to you that it's, you know, the Bible is this ancient and corrupted manuscript, you're probably talking to somebody who buys all these other manuscripts. They think all these people that we read and know about are legitimately described for us, Plato, Demosthenes, Herodotus, and so on. You won't get a classic scholar, so tell me if this is true. I don't think a classic scholar wants to do away with the New Testament on that basis, because then you're doing away with the way classicists think about manuscripts. Is that fair to say?
Sure.
You can say no. So anyway, good reference. I like that. Here's the problem with limited atonement. Or you tell me, what's the problem with limited atonement? God saves some. He doesn't save others. The statement especially that Jesus dies for the elect, what's problematic about that? What's our issue with that?
Predestination. That God knows before time who's going to be saved and who isn't. We struggle as time-bound creatures to understand who we're supposed to witness to or not, because, well, if God already knows, then why would I bother?
Well, that God made certain people to go to hell.
Yeah. That's one particular and narrow view, but that view is that's certainly argued from the notion that God knows for whom Jesus is dying, right? So what else? What bothers you about that? If God makes people just to damn them, that's not a very attractive character trait, right? So how do you think about that? I mean, if you came to a Reformed church on purpose, how have you wrestled that through? What do you think about it? It's just good to talk. You don't have to have perfect answers. I mean, this is the hardest. It's not really a Reform thing. People think it is, but this is one of the hardest questions when you're trying to think about an omnipotent being who's outside of space and time, and we're very much chronological creatures in space and time, it's a problem that comes from the divine and the human. It doesn't really come from Calvin. It doesn't have anything to do with Calvin. I mean, there are texts in the Bible that present this problem really clearly, and you're stuck with the dilemma.
I think one way I look at it is, you know, God's sovereignty is something we can't really comprehend totally.
Yeah.
And how does that relate to my individual choice, my freedom?
Yeah.
The Bible calls people to salvation, calls everybody.
Yeah.
And the problem with a lot of theology is we try to resolve these unresolvable things in our minds because we don't like things to be in tension. We want things to be settled. And, you know, our minds are finite. They're limited. We don't understand God. So we're trying to figure this stuff out without recognizing that it's really not possible.
Yeah.
So the fact that God calls everybody and that God is sovereign and an electing God is something we really can't resolve, I don't think, even though we try.
I think that's right. And I'll try to go further down that road. I always argue that your mind works and reasons in the pattern of God's mind, right? You're made in his image. So I always draw a big rectangle and say, let's say this is the mind of God. And then I put a small rectangle in the corner inside that bigger rectangle. That's your mind. It functions like God's. It's similar to God's, but it has nothing like the capacity or the depth or the ultimate context that God's mind has, right? So when a person says, if I say, well, I think I'm going to hell and God appointed me to go to hell, and somebody says that to me and I say, oh, no, God is loving and gracious, and the things that are going to get me to hell are things that I did, okay? And that guy comes back and says, well, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. I mean, I had a friend who threw all this at me the first time I started going to Reformed Church. I remember we'd gone on a run, and then we got into a hot tub, and I just wanted to drown him. You know, I didn't have any answers to the questions, and I didn't really. But it's going to come down to that person arguing, this is an offense to reason. Is it an offense to reason? It's an offense to human reason. And here's what those discussions never include. Theoretically or hypothetically or ostensibly, you're talking about the existence of a God. But then when you speak about reason and try to reason it out, you've excluded the divine from that entire equation. When you're actually having the discussion with a friend about the reasonableness of this notion, God is never part of that. Because typically, because your opponent in the argument or your friend, whoever they are, they've already, as a premise, excluded God from the discussion. There is no God. There is no divine being. Make sense of it to me. And when they say make sense of it, they mean make it work in my brain. Well, there are lots of things that don't work in your brain. I mean, I always say to people, should we all take your mind as the standard for reality? And everybody laughs and goes, well, no, but that's not what we do. We actually do take our own minds as the standard for reality. Does that make sense? We actually do think that what's reasonable to me is reasonable for everybody, or it should be reasonable for everybody. If it doesn't make sense, what we're really saying is it doesn't make sense to me, but we're also kind of enforcing that code on everybody else. And my argument is, if there's a divine being, he is, by definition, not completely understandable by his creatures. By definition. So you can say there's no God. Fine. And people say that. You know, may God grant you his favor someday. That's not a problem. But if they do want to enter into a discussion about the existence of God, they're going to have to enter into a discussion that actually takes that point seriously. And isn't just a form of dismissing the idea that there's a God, which is what everybody does. When they say, explain it to me, they're saying in an entirely materialistic, secular framework. Okay? And of course, an infinite, omnipotent creature cannot be described in an entirely material, secular framework. Right? That's, you know, doesn't make,
I think
it doesn't
it's
work.
Really offensive to us, the idea that God, in his infinite power, could save all of us, but chooses not to.
Yeah.
I feel like that's a huge tripping point.
Yeah.
For, people who have this, who are taking umbrage with this point.
And I think that's a point, of logic that we enter into, but, the key is, so this is another, it's another decision point for us. The key is that Scripture never describes it that way. Well, I mean, there are some close exceptions, but Scripture almost always attributes, well, Lewis does this a lot. Scripture always attributes our ultimate destination to our decisions. So hell's on us, right? It doesn't reason out for us that way. Part of the reason for that is when we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and we deserve his condemnation, nobody believes that. I mean, we all give assent to that idea. I bet 95% of this congregation gives assent to that idea, but not really. I mean, we think we're good people.
If God is omnipotent, you just change the rules. Right, so like that feels like a rule that has been imposed by a God that feels unfair.
I think you could argue that, but of course then you're back again to my standard of fairness. Mm-hmm. And all of those kinds of rules that we argue by, if you're going to talk about again about an omnipotent, omniscient being, you have to be willing to suspend those and start to say, well, what if? Well, what if? What if? If you don't, you're not really talking. You're not engaging a divinity. You're just engaging people with opinions, right? Theology calls that from below, right? You're doing everything from below. There's nothing from above. Matthew, you had a comment or a question. Sorry, didn't mean to wait so long. So grab this thing by J.I. Packer. So this is this sheet. Packer says, I don't intend to spend any time at all proving to you the general truth that God is sovereign in his world. There's no need, for I know that if you're a Christian, you believe it already. How do I know that? Because I know that if you're a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why do you do that? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have already and all the good that you hope for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we're on our knees, we know that it's not we who control the world. It's not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. If this is true even of our daily bread, and the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it is, much more is it true of spiritual benefits. This is all luminously clear to us when we're actually praying. Whatever we may be betrayed into saying in argument afterwards. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is this proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. So I want to talk about this sentence just back a little bit. All this is luminously clear to us when we're praying. Whatever we may be betrayed into saying an argument afterwards. What's he mean by that? What's happening in that dynamic, right? When you pray, you're operating on certain assumptions, and then when you got into a debate after prayer meeting tonight, you argued some other path of reasoning. What's happening in that? What's going on there? This is tricky. What do you think?
I think it's the difference between the practice of faith and religion in time.
Yeah.
There's a difference between the actual practice, what it feels like, the
participation is different than abstracting, which yeah. is why I actually was thinking of Judas
yeah.
as a good example of this tension.
Yeah.
Because when you read about Judas, we're like, we can, in him, we see this tension. He is both completely responsible for his betrayal, and he is ordained to fulfill a larger purpose. But
yeah.
And we can see that in a person,
yeah.
and yet it's harder to resolve and abstract.
Yeah, why is that? Well, let me say it this way. When you pray, I mean, assuming somebody who fits Packer's pattern of behavior in this, when you pray, you're operating off a certain body of knowledge. And then when you started to argue, you operated off a different body of knowledge. That's what Packer is saying. What is that? Why do we do that?
Intellectual schizophrenia.
Yeah. Well, do you want to elaborate?
You just shifted your mindset from one place to another place because you're kind of adapting your thinking to the context in which praying or talking.
I would argue this. You probably have an emotional commitment to a certain perspective that you don't know about, but it's there. And you're being obedient to that emotional commitment. But you probably couldn't explain it quite yet. There's a famous Hungarian scientist, well, he's not so famous actually. There's a Hungarian scientist named Michael Polanyi. And Polanyi argues that all knowledge is based on faith commitments and faith communities. And I think that's absolutely true. There are certain things we're committed to, and we don't even know we're committed to them. And often our intellectual labors are kind of a backfilling of things that our hearts were committed to a long time ago, right? I fell in love with Lisa, and then I had to explain it to my brother because I'd already been engaged, and I didn't want to look like an idiot. So I had all these elaborate reasons for why I'd fallen in love again and was going to get engaged again after I blew it the first time, right? I wanted to be able to explain all that rationally. But the fact was I fell in love with her in about 5 days and it hit me like a freight train and I couldn't have done anything about it. And I myself was terrified because I'd already been engaged and I thought, Eric, you idiot, what are you doing? Right? There are forces at work that we then go back to explain. I think the force at work when you pray is the behavior of a creature. It's the behavior of somebody who's made in the image of another being, whether you know it or not. You're acting in conformity with that relationship, which is awesome. Yes.
And I think perhaps it has to do with society.
Yeah.
And working on emotion is often seen as weakness.
Inferior, yeah.
And so you feel obligated that you have to explain.
Yeah.
And in the rational world, and you're met with opposition, about your emotions.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
But I think there's a guilt that you feel you have to explain.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there is a guilt there. Yeah.
And that pull and that tug at the heart.
Yeah.
Is not necessarily anything that society as a whole understands,
yeah.
or is willing to even accept.
Yeah. Is the idea I just stated and what we're talking about, is that anywhere in Scripture?
Pastor,
does anybody want to make me feel better about myself?
In
yeah.
Isaiah, the first chapter, and it starts in 18, come now, and I'm reading from the English,
yeah.
from our church. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool.
Yeah.
If you are willing and obedient,
yeah.
you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Yeah.
Well, that's just what we're talking about, the willing and the obedient and the sovereign
yeah.
and the trust.
Yeah.
And the call.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Yeah, it's clear in practice.
And
yeah.
to answer you, that we have this trust that we are chosen,
mm-hmm.
however the sovereign Lord decides, you know, why do we feel this compulsion to beat that person over the head to come to the reason? You know, they have to come to it in their own heart.
Yeah. I think that's true. On that prior question of Scripture, I would say Romans 1. Paul says, there's a kind of knowledge that creatures have, and you can have it just by opening your eyes and looking around. And Paul argues what gets betrayed by creatures is they begin to worship themselves, not the Creator. Right? That's the mistake. Personally, I think when churches go bad, that's all that's happened. It's not any more complicated than that. Whether it happens theologically or culturally or through some movement in culture, it's always a version of trading the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. And, again, it's knowledge that we have just by virtue of being alive. So we call that general revelation, right? God is generally revealed. Special revelation is another name for his word. You heard in worship this morning that Jesus is known as the word. That special revelation is necessary to come to a saving faith in Christ. General revelation is sufficient to know there's a God. Special revelation is necessary to have a saving relationship with God. Okay, so I just threw that in because that's a discussion that often comes out of Romans 1. So let me keep reading from Packer. Nor again am I going to spend time proving to you the particular truth that God is sovereign in salvation. For that too you believe already. Two facts show this. In the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now why do you do that? Because you know in your heart God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Your thanksgiving is itself an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but his work. You don't put it down to chance or accident that you came under Christian influence when you did. You don't put it down to chance or accident that you attended a Christian church, that you heard the gospel, that you had Christian friends and perhaps a Christian home, that a Bible fell into your hands, that you saw your need in Christ, came to trust him as your Savior. You do not attribute your repenting and believing to your own wisdom or prudence or sound judgment or good sense. Perhaps in the days when you were seeking Christ, you labored and strove hard and read and pondered much. But all that outlay of effort, I think this is important, did not make your conversion your own work. In fact, you may not have even been convinced. Your act of faith, when you closed with Christ, was yours in the sense that it was you who performed it, but that does not mean you saved yourself. In fact, it never occurs to you to suppose that you saved yourself. As you look back, you take to yourself the blame for your past blindness and indifference and obstinacy and evasiveness in face of the gospel message, but you don't pat yourself on the back for having been at length mastered by the insistent Christ. You would never dream of dividing it that way. So he goes on. What Packer's going to argue eventually, or maybe it's soon, I haven't gone back and looked at the original in a while, is that the fact that God is sovereign in salvation and that you are still responsible for your sin is what Packer argues is an antinomy. Anti means against, nomos means law, it's against reason, it's against the law. So, to us, it's an antinomy. We don't understand how God can be sovereign in salvation, and I'm still responsible for what I do. We don't get that. But it's taught in Scripture. So that other question that I think you have to settle for yourself, and I don't think everybody has settled this question, is do I trust the Word of God? I mean, am I willing to suspend my own powers of reasoning and trust the Word of God? That's a decision you have to make. If not, you're going to be in conflict with Scripture all the time. But I would argue what's really happening is you don't know how to reconcile the existence of a divinity and the existence of creatures. That's the real problem you're having. It's not the Bible, really. It's that the Bible speaks plainly about a divine creature and his subjects. Does that make sense? So I actually don't think any of these problems have to do with Calvinism. It's just that Calvinism brings them out. It also happens to be true that Calvinists can be really obnoxious about this stuff, and that always makes it worse. But when I think about Scotland, actually, and the history of Scotland, I mean, there's some world record obnoxiousness that happened in Scotland, and which is my tradition. And but Scotland's a pagan country, and John Knox's gravesite. Anybody been to John Knox's gravesite? It's a parking lot. If you go into the church for which that parking lot exists, there's a little sign by his former grave marker that says, John Knox is under space 63, or whatever the number is, I don't know. So you can go out in the parking. It's just like one of those parking lots in downtown Seattle where you put your number in the machine. You can go over to space 57 and meditate on John Knox. I mean, I think that's emblematic of Scotland's position toward the church. I think that's fair to say? Yeah. She's not agreeing with me just because.
I think in history in general.
Time
in England, there's so much. It's like, yeah. That's 500-600 years.
Yeah, ago. That could be. Yeah. Well, I was only there for a short time. That was my impression. But I have a chip on my shoulder as a minister, so. Let's grab this sheet now. And so I would say this. If you have friends who are not in a Reformed church or non-believing friends and they have issues with this, man, be slow and patient. These are difficult issues. I think you can introduce the idea that if you're going to have a conversation about a God, you somehow have to have a way in your conversing of accommodating that idea. People don't do that. They reason as though there is no God. Well, then there's no point in the conversation. Why should you even have it? Because if we're going to talk about God, somehow you have to include the nature of divinity in that discussion. But you'll notice that all those debates don't happen that way. So I think that's a useful idea. Okay. So on this sheet, we've got about 10 minutes or so. I think you can take this home and read it, and you're going to see what is crucial. I'm just going to, for that whole Roman numeral 1 at the top half of the first side of the page, here's the key point. Everybody thinks Calvin is about predestination. He's not. If you read the first 50 pages of the Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin's great work, he's really just blown away by the majesty of God. That's what Calvin's about. Calvin thinks that God is immense and worthy of worship. And his notions about salvation, they just flow from the greatness of God. He has no axe to grind, not in this in itself, on the fact that God chooses who is saved and who's not saved. The only reason that issue matters to him is because if you're not going to say that, now you're diminishing who God is, and Calvin won't stand for that. He's right. So here's another point, and this will summarize the rest of that too. Here's the thing you have to understand about Romans 9. You guys know what's in Romans 9? Somebody tell me the core of, regarding predestination, somebody tell me the core of Paul's argument in Romans 9. It can be super simple and quick, high level, 40,000 feet. Yeah.
Jacob, I have loved; Esau, I hated.
Excellent. Yeah, good job. Yeah, that God does choose. God makes a choice. Well, that troubles us. Anybody remember how Paul tells us to respond to the fact that we're troubled by it? What's he say? Yeah. Yeah, and I think maybe a gentle way of saying that is if you were God, you would get to ask that question. But because you're not God, you don't get to ask that question. I would argue if you can't make peace with that, you're probably not a Christian, because you got to make peace with that one. If you can't take it from God's hand, you don't want God. What you want is your own presuppositions. So then you're still God. And if you're still God, well, that's not Christianity. So at some point, you have to humble yourself before God, okay? Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's a guy who keeps the law on every point. He doesn't go home justified. There's a guy who doesn't keep the law at all, but he's humble, and he goes home justified. That's the power of humility before God. So think about that. But here's the point about Romans 9. A lot of people, you get in an argument or a debate, which I actually haven't done this in forever, but if you did, and you were to go to Romans 9, sometimes we assume, or other people will say, oh, that's a predestination text. It's not. What Romans 9 is about is the problem created by predestination. That's what's so important about Romans 9. Romans 9 is speaking into the dilemma that predestination creates. It's not just another predestination text. John 1 is a predestination text. But Romans 9 is Paul saying, look, I know you've got a problem with this. Let me help you understand how to see it, okay? So again, you're talking about subservience to reason or subservience to a divinity. Pick one. You can't do both. Okay? I mean, obviously reason functions, and you couldn't read scripture without reason and the law of non-contradiction and language and so on. But the fact is, you're going to get to points where reason no longer serves you. You're going to get to the end of that road, and then you're going to have to decide, do I trust God or not? Can I go with them? Okay? Does that make sense? I think that gets us basically to the second page. You can read these in these passages. I think it's all spelled out. So if you have questions about any of it, come back next week. We can drill down deeper. But I think I'll just leave you with it. And if you want to go into total depravity, unconditional election, read those passages. But I would read them carefully before you come back with questions, because I think those are all really clear. The problem you're going to have, maybe, is there are ideas there you don't like, and they're not attractive to you. You know, this sermon series we're in right now is kind of saying, yeah, there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that's unattractive to us. It doesn't mean it's not true. And you want to ask yourself that, not am I offended, but is this true? And if it's true, now you have to figure out what your disposition toward it will be, okay? So you can go through and read the texts. I think they're good. I think the little statements I put in, I thought about those very carefully, and I think those are fairly clear. Let me take you to one text. I think it's the Matthew 11 text. So grab your Bibles. I want to show you this one thing. Yeah, okay, so I'll start at 25 just to read the whole section. There are lots of moments like this in Scripture. If we need to, again, mention it to me, and we'll talk about them next week. I can give you other examples. I've got a bunch of them. But this is one, and this is common. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. You know, starting off with an idea that there's knowledge that God gave to some people and not to others, and he's in control of that. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, right? Classic statement of God's sovereignty and self-revelation, okay? And then you get verse 28. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, I can't do that. God didn't give me the knowledge. Right? How do you put those two together? How can I answer that call? It's not up to me. I mean, I think it's the whole discussion we've been having. It's both things are true. Nobody can come unless God makes it possible. And then Jesus opens an invitation. That's why in this church, unlike some Reformed churches, and I think this is most Reformed churches have this position now, God loves the world. He loves the people in the world. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. Not so that people would be condemned, but saved. If you don't express God's character in that way, you're not being faithful to the gospel. Okay? There are theological idiosyncrasies. We're going to have to, if we're going to be honest, we're going to have to get into them, and they're difficult. But it's also absolutely true that when God expresses his disposition and his character toward the world, he speaks of his love. He's willing that none should perish. It's much more a rational construct that we are obedient to when we feel like we have to say, or we feel constrained by a rational construct that keeps us from expressing the open love of God. Okay? So, Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There you go. It's in Scripture and it's true. But I always give this as an example. Think of one of the accounts of the loaves and fishes. It's late in the day. It's too late to send everybody home. Everybody's hungry. Jesus looks on the crowd and he has what? He has compassion. Who's in that crowd? Oh, it's just the elect. It's everybody. The crowd is everybody. I dare you to show me a text where he looks out on the crowd and doesn't, and that's not his disposition. Show me a text where he looks out on the crowd and he hates them all. Show me a text where he looks out on the crowd and he's incompassionate to all of them. There is no text like that. In fact, even in the prophets speaking very powerfully about the wrath of God, if you stay with any prophet, even Jeremiah, long enough, what do you get? You get hope. You get salvation. You get love. The prophets cycle through that. I mean, some prophets, like Isaiah, cycle through it every couple of chapters, or sometimes within a chapter. Okay? You would have to find the inversion of that cycle to approach the world with nothing but condemnation. Does that make sense? So I wanted to test my idea. This is called the free offer of the gospel, although I'm defining that kind of loosely, so I'm guilty of that. I wanted to find a rigorous Reformed tradition, so I went to the position papers for the Orthodox Press Church. It's a very small and a theologically more conservative denomination than this one. And I read, it's the OP, I read the OP's paper on the free offer of the gospel. They have a robust endorsement of openly expressing the love of God for the world. So don't be conflicted or restricted by your knowledge, and it is our knowledge, that Jacob I loved but Esau I hated. Don't let that keep you from loving strangers. Don't let it keep you from loving the world. You can take the gospel to the world in freedom. Jesus did. John did. We can too. Okay? It's true that Jesus comes back and says hard words. I mean, again, that's the sermon series right now. But even those are spoken in love. Though he came not to condemn, but to save. You can't get a plainer statement than that, okay? So Reformed people are crippled in their evangelism. That's the whole point of Packer's book. Reformed people tend to be crippled in their evangelism because in the back of their minds, there's something like, oh, geez, I don't know if he's elect or not, you know? Can I tell him God loves him? I would just forget about it. That's God's business. You don't have to worry about that. I always say it this way. Anytime you want to get on your knees and pray to him, he's listening. I mean, I say that to my sister who doesn't have a saving faith. And she prays. I think she still doesn't have a saving faith, but I think she's moving in the right direction. Any questions about any of that?
Do we share our prayers with those who we don't believe are saved?
You mean, can you say, I'm praying for you?
No, to ask them to pray for you or pray for something.
I think that's super devious, and yeah, I think you should do it. Well, yeah, I mean, you're kind of getting them to pray.
I know that anyone can talk to God.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, were you a believer when you prayed for the first time in your life? I don't know what I was the first time I prayed, but I prayed. I mean, you're kind of back to Packer.
Sometimes you're like, is that casting your pearls before swine?
If you're back to Packer, if they actually are willing to pray, that says something about assumptions they have internally that maybe they don't even recognize. So,
when they see the answered prayer, then it's witness.